Thank you, David and worship team. Have you ever given someone a gift and they respond, "Oh, you shouldn't have"? That can either mean, "Wow, I'm blown away by your generosity," or it could mean, "You really blew it with this one." Like the Christmas long ago when I gave Kate a snowblower. Let's just say, I shouldn't have. It's right up there with anti-aging cream and Weight Watchers memberships. Just don't. I wonder if that's how we sometimes feel about God's law. Do we respond to the gift of God's law with a heart that says, "God, you shouldn't have"? This morning, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, if you would turn there in your Bibles. And God's people here, let's remember the scene, are camped at Mount Sinai. The mountain shakes, lightning flashes, thunder roars, and a trumpet is blasting from heaven. The people are trembling. And then they hear the very voice of God speaking. Not God's word through a mediator, but God himself speaking, giving them 10 commandments. We need to hear these words often. Many people today can name the ingredients of a Big Mac better than they can name the Ten Commandments. And even those of us who know them sometimes feel wrongly that they're a burden, not a blessing. My goal this morning is that we would leave here rejoicing, saying with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is devoted to praising God for the gift of his law. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading from the ESV, verses 1 through 21. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him. Yes, thanks be to God. Open our eyes, Lord, as we open your word this morning, that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. And may what we see cause us to cling more dearly to your Son, our Savior Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Whether we knew that we needed these commandments or not, let me give you this morning four reasons why we should receive this gift gladly and love the law of God. Reason number one, we should receive the law with gladness in response to the grace we've been given. What comes before the giving of the law in Exodus? Rescue, redemption, and grace. Before he commands, God declares, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I am Yahweh, his personal name. This is not a God who wants to remain a mystery. He's a God who wants you to know him by name. I am Yahweh, your God, your God. He is for us, not against us. He says, "I am yours and you are mine, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I rescued you. I freed you from your bondage. I redeemed you." God's redeeming grace is the foundation of God's law, and his grace is also the fuel that empowers our obedience to his law. It's because of whose we are and what he has done for us that we want now to live lives that are pleasing to him. There are 18 chapters of redemption in Exodus before we reach any rules. And Pastor Dan reminded us last week that the covenant God makes with us flows entirely out of God's grace. The law is not a ladder that we climb to reach God. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path for those who've already been carried on eagle's wings and brought to God himself by his grace. Salvation is not the reward for our obedience. Salvation is the reason we want to obey. Kevin DeYoung puts it like this: the law comes after the gospel, after the good news of deliverance. God did not come to the people as slaves and say, "I have 10 commandments. I want you to get this right. I'm going to come back in 5 years, and if you've gotten your life cleaned up, I'll set you free from Egypt." That is how some people view Christianity. God has rules, and if I follow the rules, God will love me and save me. But that's not what happened in the story of the Exodus. The Israelites were oppressed, and God said, "I hear your cry. I will save you because I love you. And when you are saved, free and forgiven, I'm going to give you a new way to live." In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, this has always been true. Salvation is by grace, which is God's undeserved gift, through faith, which is trusting in another. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith, in the provision that God makes for our salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have not yet entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, I'd like us to just pause for a moment here and give you the opportunity to ask God to save you. before you do any looking at the Ten Commandments and thinking, maybe if I try to obey these rules, then I'll be in a right standing with God. No, realize this. The law of God does not save us. The law of God shapes those who have been saved into God's likeness. So if you realize you need salvation right now, all you need to do is acknowledge your need and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like you and I, so that we might be forgiven through his blood and then clothed in his righteousness. And you can say right now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will. That comes before God asking us to do anything. God's law is his gracious invitation for redeemed people who have been carried on eagle's wings and brought to himself to now live as God's treasured possession, reflecting God's character in this world. And that leads us to the second reason we should love God's law. We should receive the law of God with gladness because it reflects the character of our God. Israel knew God's name, Yahweh. They knew his power in creating the world and everything in it. They knew that he had made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. They knew that he had redeemed them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. But now, in the gift of the law, they're learning what he is like, what God's character is like. And that's rare. The gods of the nations didn't reveal themselves personally to the people who worshiped them. The gods of the nations were capricious and cruel. They didn't want the people to know who's in charge and what does he expect. They wanted everyone to be in fear. But our God reveals his heart through his commands. The Ten Commandments are like a verbal portrait of God's mind, God's heart, God's will. The first commandment shows that he is supreme, the one and only true God. He will tolerate no rivals. The second commandment reveals that he is a living God. He cannot be created or contained or managed by anyone for any of our purposes. We can't shrink him down to the image of an idol that we can hold in our hands or control. And just like in any good marriage, a husband and wife would not tolerate other lovers, so with God. He is jealous for our loyalty and allegiance because he is faithful to us unto a thousand generations for those who fear him. The third commandment teaches us that his name is holy, to be held in reverence and awe. And those who belong to him must bear his name in a way that honors his reputation because he cares about the holiness of his name. Not only in how we speak with our lips should we revere the name of our God, but in how we live our lives, because as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We represent him in the world. The fourth commandment shows that God is the giver of rest. Unlike the slave drivers of Egypt, he delights to refresh his people. We are limited. He is limitless. He is able to provide for us and to sustain us, and we can depend on him and we can rest in him. The fifth commandment shows that God is a God of order and authority. He establishes and upholds the family structure, unlike Pharaoh's regime, who intruded into the families of the Israelites and ripped them apart. The sixth commandment shows that he is the giver of life and also that he's the only one who has the authority to take away life. The seventh commandment assures us that God is always faithful, faithful, faithful to his promises, and he never will break his covenant commitments. The eighth commandment points us to the generosity of God and how he blesses his people by richly providing everything we need. And the ninth commandment reminds us that God is truth itself. He is the God who does not lie, who cannot lie, who will not lie. So can he be trusted? Yes. 1,000 times yes. His character is good. He does not change. He's not like a shifting shadow. You can trust him. He wants what is good for you and for his people and for the world. So instead of arguing about whether the Ten Commandments should hang in our courtrooms, let's pray instead that they be engraved on our hearts so that the world will see the character of God that's revealed in these Ten Commandments replicated in our lives. When obedience to these commandments is on public display in the lives of God's people, that's a far more compelling testimony to a watching world than any plaque on any wall will ever be. Let's pray that our lives would publicly display the character of our God by the way we live in obedience to him. And that leads us to a third reason why we should love the gift of God's law. We should receive the law with gladness because it shows us how to live free. Oh, how the world is waiting today. Waiting to see hostages freed from Hamas. And when that happens, hopefully in the next 24 hours, there will be tears of relief and dancing in the streets. Yet those released have been warned. Freedom won't feel familiar. They'll need help learning how to live free again. And so did Israel. Israel needed training in freedom after 400 years of bondage. That's what God's law does. It teaches freed people how to live in that freedom. Sometimes we think grace and law are opposites. We think grace sets us free, but law ties us down. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of it. James, the New Testament writer, calls the law of God the perfect law of liberty. That's the biblical perspective on God's law. It's the perfect law of liberty, of freedom. I read about a pastor who had a new couple starting to attend his church, and this couple came to him and asked him, "Is this a church that believes in grace?" "Yes, of course," said the pastor. "Good, then this is the church for us," the couple replied. And a few weeks later, it was revealed that this man was living in serious sin. And when the pastor went to talk to him about it, the man was shocked. "I thought this church believed in grace." "Ah, yes. But what kind of grace leaves us in our bondage, in our slavery to sin? That's not how God's grace works." I love how Paul in Titus chapter 2 teaches us that God's grace has invaded our lives to free us from the chains and shackles of sin. Look at what Paul says in Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared," that's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, "bringing salvation for all people, for whoever will trust in him." And here's what this saving grace does in our lives. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, zealous for good works. Can you see how that New Testament passage just maps beautifully on top of the Old Testament passage that we're reading this morning? Freedom isn't doing whatever we want to do. Freedom is the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. No one is really free to do whatever we want to do. No one is truly autonomous. We all are going to serve somebody. The question is who? And does the person we're serving, does the authority we're placing ourselves under want what is best for us? Will these laws result in human flourishing? God says, mine will. God's law asserts that true freedom is learning to live within proper boundaries, like that illustration of the school children in the playground next to the busy street. As long as there was no fence, they all stayed close to the building, but when the fence was put up, they could roam freely throughout the playground, and the parents and the teachers didn't need to be afraid. But take down that fence, and you're asking for disaster. The Ten Commandments are God's pattern for living life to the fullest. Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, said that when we abide in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free, free from our slavery to sin. J.I. Packer wrote that just as our bodies need food, rest, and exercise to run efficiently and become unhealthy if they're filled with the wrong fuel, the Ten Commandments give us what our souls need, what our life needs to function properly. He says our souls were made to run on the practice of worship, law-keeping, truthfulness, honesty, discipline, self-control, and service to God and our fellows. If we abandon these practices, not only do we incur guilt before God, we also progressively destroy our own souls. And he takes the seventh commandment as an example. What does the seventh commandment say about sexuality? Well, in our world, in our culture, we hear constantly that true freedom means that I should be free to indulge in whatever my body desires. But there's plenty of evidence to suggest that this does not lead to human flourishing. This is actually the way to death. It's resulted in the death of millions in the womb. It results in physical damage. It results in the death of souls. Packer says that sexual laxity does not make you more human. It makes you less so. It brutalizes you and tears your soul to pieces. It's in God's law that we learn the way of freedom and flourishing. True freedom is found in loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the first group of commandments are about, and then it's about loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second group of commandments, and they really all belong together. You can't separate the two. We cannot love our neighbor rightly unless we worship God supremely. John Calvin put it something like this, that those who try to live righteously before men, trying to do all the neighborly laws that are contained here, those who try to do that without first worshiping the one true and living God, he says, it's like cutting the head off a corpse and saying, my, how beautiful it is. It's the love of God that fuels the love of our neighbor who is created in God's image. And likewise, How can we say that we love God and worship him if we hate our neighbor who's created in his image? There's one more thing I want us to notice about the way of freedom as it's described here in these Ten Commandments. Notice how these commandments begin and how they end. This is so important because if we miss the beginning and the ending, we could think that there's a way that morality is just external. It's just doing the right things. It's something that can be legislated. But the first and the last commandment teach us that God's law begins and ends in the heart. Something internal has to happen in the heart for us to obey the law of God. First, the commandment begins with worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the commandments end with our desires. You shall not covet. So all our obedience must be done from a heart motivation to worship the Lord, to give glory to God alone. And it's not enough just to obey the laws externally if your heart is filled with covetous desires. Chris Wright says the Ten Commandments end where every sin begins, with illicit desire in our hearts, coveting. So you can appear obedient and still be disloyal in heart. True freedom is the freedom from covetousness. It's contentment. It's being thankful for what God has given you and satisfied not to have what he's given to others. And that contentment shows itself up in thanksgiving. On the subject of coveting, I read a question in a book by Carmen Imes that really got me thinking. She said this, and Kate and I talked about this at supper last night. What if we awoke tomorrow with only what we thanked God for today? That probes, doesn't it? That gets to the heart of our desires, to our contentment, to our thanksgiving. What if we awoke tomorrow with only what we thank God for today? So as the Ten Commandments probe deeply into our hearts, they expose what's lurking in the shadows. It's not just, have you ever murdered anyone? Jesus says, no. If you hate your brother or insult someone, you are guilty of murder in the heart. If you have anger and malice toward people, it's not just, have you ever physically had sex with a married person who's not your spouse? Jesus says, if you even imagine what that would be like and lustfully desire someone who's not your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not just refusing to tell a lie in court. Jesus says it's being a person who's so full of integrity that your yes means yes and your no means no. You are a person who keeps his or her word. And all of this is an expression of a heart that worships no other God before Yahweh and is content and satisfied in him alone. Now, who could argue that the world would not be a much better place if everyone took these Ten Commandments seriously? Who could argue that obedience to these commandments would not result in human flourishing? Can you see that these Ten Commandments aren't shackles that bind us? They're guardrails that guide us and keep us on the path of freedom and flourishing in our relationship with God and in our relationships with one another. But that's not enough. Those 3 points won't in themselves cause us to love God's law. There's one more reason we should love the gift of God's law. We should receive the law with gladness because it drives us into the outstretched arms of our crucified, risen Savior. That's the effect a true reading and understanding of God's law should have on us. If we just ended before this point, we would be feeling like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, trembling and afraid to draw near. For who can stand before this holy God? We know that when the law is held up as a mirror, showing us what's in our own hearts, it reveals a lot of blemishes and transgressions. It's like a PET scan over my soul, and I've got sin lighting up all over the place. Martin Luther described God's law as a divinely sent Hercules to slay the giant of self-righteousness and to show me how desperately I need God's grace. But that's not a bad thing, is it? You know, the worst disaster that could befall you is not that you become a moral failure. That's not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you are such a success morally, you think you don't have any need for Jesus, and you are confident that you are good enough in your own righteousness. That would be a disaster. The law reminds us relentlessly that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we need a mediator who can appear before God on our behalf and represent us, guilty, fallen sinners, before God's holy majesty. Isn't that what the Israelites were feeling when they cried out to Moses in verse 19, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die"? It's not a bad place to be, but God doesn't want us to stay there. God doesn't want us to fear that he's out to get us. He wants us to trust that he is for us. Yes, he has high standards now for us as his redeemed people, and he does expect a lot, but he is also committed to be faithful to us and to provide for us what we need to live within the good guardrails of his holy law. In verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." What a paradoxical statement. Don't be afraid of God, but fear God. There is a way you can live in his holy presence and draw near to him without being terrified of him. And that way is foreshadowed in Moses' action in verse 21. While the people stood far off, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was as their mediator. But we need a mediator greater than Moses, don't we? These people had to continue to offer sacrifices for sins year after year after year because there hadn't been a mediator yet who could take away their sins. We need someone who can go into the thick darkness of God's holy wrath and bear all the guilt of sinful men and women and tear apart the veil that keeps us from being able to draw near into the Holy of Holies and to come boldly into God's presence and know we're accepted there. And praise God, there is one. There is one mediator between God and men. What is his name? The man Christ Jesus. He's the one. You take the character of God as revealed in his law in these Ten Commandments and map that onto Jesus' life, and what you see is perfect likeness, perfect conformity, perfect righteousness. And because his obedience from the heart to everything God's law demands was so perfect, he is able, through the sacrifice of his own blood, to put away our sin, to be done with it. And I love the way Hebrews 10:14 celebrates the result this has for us who believe in Jesus. Just look at what it says. By a single offering, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's got to be one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it tells me that God's still at work in me, sanctifying me. And I need the law of God to guide me in that process. But my performance in my own sanctification is not the basis of my standing before God. The basis of my standing before God is that by a single offering, Jesus has perfected me already. So I'm being sanctified, but in the eyes of God, I'm already perfected through the sacrifice of Jesus. So can you see why one of the old Puritans said, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified in Christ alone, because that's the only way. Then the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire, what is our duty in being justified? So let us receive the gift of God's law with gladness, because in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. The law no longer condemns us. Grace frees us from sin, and then the law shows us how to live free. So let's fear the Lord as we pursue holiness and obedience, not so that we can be rewarded with salvation, but we pursue holiness because salvation is the reason we want to live lives that bring pleasure to the one who gave his own blood to perfect us forever. Let's pray.